One of the things I take less for granted is having a voice. Sometimes when I get a sore throat or laryngitis, can't sing. And I forget that what a blessing it is to have a voice. And he said in Song of Solomon, "Let me hear thy voice." God likes to hear our voices. So good to be gathered together with you again, dear folks from West Suffolk and our folks. And I'd like to speak to you tonight about enduring Satan's rage while confidently facing a frowning world. In song number 497, our hymn book, we have that. "When I Read My Title Clear," Watts wrote. And he said, he put those words in there, "Then I can smile at Satan's rage and face a frowning world." Isaac Watts was especially equipped to write that song. His father was a nonconformist minister in England and was jailed twice for his excellent evangelical views. In fact, his father was in jail when Isaac was born, and his mother nursed more than one of her children on the jailhouse steps because her husband was an excellent minister and a nonconformist. Watts was unusually equipped to write such a song, and he has he's been such an important person in the modern history of the church and church hymnody. Well, I want to make a proposition to you from the passages we'll look at tonight. Well, the main one is Romans 5. I'd like for us to look at that. But I want us to begin in Genesis 50. And I want to make this proposition to you that if you believe that you are as secure as Romans 5 says you are, you would fret less. You would pray more regularly with more confidence. And you would enjoy God as well as your brothers and sisters in Christ more and more. That's my proposition to you. If you believed you were as secure as you are in this chapter and in Romans 5, those things would happen. I'll just tell you again. If you believe, if you grasp this chapter, first 10 verses, 11 verses particularly, you would fret less. Don't mean you wouldn't fret at all. You'd fret less. You would pray more regularly with more confidence. There's such a thing as praying like a reconciled person. And you would also enjoy fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ more. Now, I want to illustrate that right off the bat from Genesis 50. And look at verse 15. Familiar characters, and we won't need to go into much detail in the background. You're familiar with Joseph's brothers and all that brought them to this point. So Jacob has died, and this is what happened afterwards. Genesis 50, verse 15. "And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said to Joseph, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did evil unto thee. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of thy servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not. I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. The fact is that Joseph's brethren could not have been more secure in Egypt under Joseph. Things could not have been any better than they were for them. They were entirely secure. They were in the center of God's will. He had vowed and was totally disposed toward them in their favor. He was going to nourish them. Everything was canceled of the past. He was going to nourish them. But would you notice, these are redeemed people. And see how they tremble, carrying on like frightened sheep surrounded by wolves. And you can see Joseph wept. He said, "You misunderstood me that much?" He wept. He wept at because of their what he perceived they thought. They said, "I mean, you thought I had this in against you? And you didn't know how settled things were?" And so he wept because of their complete misapprehension of his intentions regarding them. And Joseph's brethren are not the last to do so. They are not the last to so miscalculate. Now turn to Romans 5, if you would. And the truth of it is that there are many believers who probably have been justified, have been regenerated, and yet there is such a thing as little faith. Time and again, I've printed out that excerpt from Pilgrim's Progress, "The Mugging of Little Faith." Little faith is a believer, and little faith, but as fear of guilt, mistrust, and faint heart, and he takes a pounding. And Bunyan, the great expert on experimental Christian living, he chose that character to typify a large number of people, that there are many people taking a whooping. And I mean being pummeled. And it just doesn't have to be that way. Little faith, the mugging of little faith. I think those of you at West Suffolk are going over that, aren't you, on Wednesday night. And that's one of my, that stands out to me in Pilgrim's Progress, the mugging of little faith. I don't want to be little faith. I don't want you to be little faith. This is food for our faith. Look now at Romans 5. And C.H. Spurgeon called this passage a golden staircase on which we rise from glory to glory. But it's really only such a staircase if you understand the words. This is such a common passage. Maybe that's not the right way to say it, but it's a familiar passage. So familiar, I wonder if we really get the value out of it. Some things become too familiar. And I hope this is not one of them, but this is the passage I've chosen for us to consider tonight. Enduring Satan's rage while confidently facing a frowning world. Well, the Romans, they had to endure Satan's rage, and they faced a frowning world, as you know. And I hardly need to inform you that the world is not warming toward Christianity anymore than it has in years past. So notice, if you would, Romans 5, this familiar passage. Look at verse 1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the atonement, the reconciliation. Taking the words for what they mean in context will prevent us from the ideas of cheap grace and easy pardon. In Romans 5:1, where he talks about having peace with God, the peace with God has to do with a two-sided estrangement. Us against him, and more crucial, him against us. That was the state of things formerly. It wasn't just that we didn't have peace. This is a two-sided. The reconciliation in the New Testament is a two-sided reconciliation. There's things to be dealt with on both sides. The Old and New Testament reveal God as a lawgiver and a law enforcer. And 1 Peter 3, 3:12 says, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And he would be a dishonorable being if it weren't so. Think of somebody who's not against evil, but is either amused or indifferent toward it. He refuses to passively call evil good. God is actively opposed to all evil, all lawlessness. The face of the Lord was, is, and always will be against them that do evil. And again, we could hardly respect him if he wasn't. This is bad for sinners. I have a God like that, a just God who's a lawgiver and a law enforcer. Until we sinners are justified and reconciled to God, God does bring up our past, upsets our plans, manifests his displeasure in society, and threatens us regarding our future. That's the state of things, but as God towards sinners, until they're justified, till they're reconciled, he's against them. Doesn't mean that God doesn't love the world. Indeed, he does. And it's not some sort of ambivalence. But it's the love of God in a certain state of things, and it does not in any way obliterate this, that he's against them that do evil. And the peace here, look at Romans 5:1, having peace with God. The peace here is talking about a legal change of things. That whereas he was against us as the lawgiver and law enforcer because of what we are and what we did, that now that state of things has changed. So, peace with God is the complete opposite of a two-sided mutual estrangement. It's how the Bible describes God and man until the reconciliation, till redemption has taken place. It's not a one-sided estrangement, it's a two-sided estrangement. God can't be in fellowship with sinners. It can't be. So, we used to be his enemies, and he used to be our enemies. Please notice, if you would, all this in context, look at verse 10. For if when we were enemies. Now this is sounds strange on our ears, doesn't it? Even those of us who have been brought up in evangelical teaching, we said, what is he saying? I'm saying we are naturally enemies with God, and there's that what exists is a mutual estrangement from one another. Between God and man. It's mutual. We used to be his enemies, and he used to be our enemies. But we are now reconciled at his expense, all together at his expense. Look at, please, at verse 9, Romans 5:9. And it talks here about being saved from wrath. And it means just that. It means, when it says saved from wrath, it means I deserved it. I deserved the wrath. When it says you're saved from wrath, it means you deserved wrath. Again, this is foreign to our ears now. You sound like we're like really bad people. Well, just how does the Bible present us? And are we in danger of losing sight of this? Saved from wrath means we deserve it, but Christ took our wrath. And now there's none left for us. None. Zero. Peace with God. This, the peace he talks about here, being reconciled at peace with God, includes duration. It's permanent in duration. And he says, in essence, I've made up my mind about you. I'm not going back. I've redeemed you by the blood of the cross. And there didn't used to be peace, but there now is peace between us. Permanent. There are things that when a person receives the Lord Jesus and has been reconciled and justified and forgiven, there are things that change and are settled permanently. They're permanent. Nothing alters that. Nothing alters a man or woman or boy or girl's justification on any day. It's always the same. Something God does. Well, I say it with reverence that God himself couldn't make your standing any better than it is right now. If you're reconciled to Christ through the blood of the cross, you're justified and regenerated, your standing can't be any better than it is. He's imputed to you the divine human righteousness of Christ, and it doesn't get any higher than that. There's nothing else to give you as far as your standing goes before the law. I mean, you can't get any higher. When you get to heaven, your justification won't change. It'll be what it is today. You're that secure. It's that permanent. Think how different that is from Joseph's brethren. I realize the revelation was not as clear back then in a propositional doctrinal form. But you know, they were shaking in their boots. They just said, the changes. And they said, he's going to blot us out. They so miscalculated that. Well, there are many believers probably who are like little Faith, and that's unfortunate. What I'm also concerned about is that there are far more others who really don't understand the gravity of being a sinner. And I think even we forget that, what their actual state is. You know, they say, well, I'm not really that happy. Things aren't going that well. And that's they say, well, yeah, you know, what kind of? I like to have peace, and that's how man weighs the trouble. Oh, if that was all his trouble, that'd be lighter in the scale than dust. His troubles are way more than his marriage isn't going that good, and he can't find a decent job, and he's got a quick temper. Those things pale into insignificance when you consider what's his real problem is. And that is that he's broken a holy God's law over and over and over again and is used to it. That is a frighteningly far more of a crisis. One of the reasons I mention that is the songs we are singing tonight, there is a fountain filled with blood. Without this background, that's going to become that would become unintelligible, meaningless. And you really just, after just, that's why, well, that's why they gravitate back to just songs with a tune, you know, just the tune. I like a tune that you can sing because I don't read music and I need all the help I can get, and some of you do too. But it's risky, don't you understand? And it's really taking God's name in vain. I'm afraid of some of the songs in the hymnal. I don't think we ought to sing some of those. I'm not going to go into them, but I'm afraid some of those are taking God's name in vain. And And so this matters to get the doctrinal background. So there's two things I want to talk about. Security, the security of a believer. That's important. Security is foundational for holy living, for any semblance of confident, holy living. Now you can see, can't you, for instance, Joseph's brothers, there's no possibility those men are going to go forward in any semblance of holy living in that condition that they were in, trembling every day under a Damocles sword, imaginary sword that's going to drop on them. And there are people that think that way. And that a person without security, without assurance, cannot be a confident person. Certainly can't face the smile against a frowning world. If they don't have confidence, they'll cave in soon. Sure they will. And in the spiritual battle, well, they'll cave in even swifter there. They're just in no position. You know, if you don't have assurance, security is fundamental to a holy life. That's why this comes where it does. So, and we want to give some thought to that. And since security is foundational for holy living, God explains the durability of your case before Him as a believer in an orderly sequence of facts. For instance, look how Romans 5:1 begins. Therefore, and then verse 3, and not only so, and verse 6, 4. And verse 7, 4. And verse 9, much more. And verse 10, 4, if. And you can see the whole thing is all connected. There's a logical sequence of thoughts that are all connected there. And those have to do with your security. And your former state and your present state. So these are called the doctrines of grace. And the doctrines of grace are uniquely humbling. I love to reflect on Romans 1:7. I don't know a real lot about Rome, but I know something about Rome, and I know something about human nature. Listen to Romans 1:7. To all that be at Rome, beloved of God. Now, those people at Rome who are beloved of God. That's what it says. That's what it means. He really loved them. And he loved them way before they were reconciled. Way before. He loved them, beloved of God at Rome. Now, that doesn't mean they didn't provoke him to wrath. Indeed, they did. And he's never amused at such things. Or takes them lightly. But notice that they were beloved of God at Rome. You know, you can love someone and be angry at them. And God loves us and also has anger. God loved Moses. How many of you are sure that God loved Moses? Say amen. He loved Moses. The Bible says he was angry with Moses. And he loves, the Bible just plainly says, and just God loved Solomon. And the Bible says God was angry with Solomon. Though that's not ambivalence, that's just consistency. That's moral consistency. So these are uniquely humbling. And here are these people at Rome, beloved of God. And here are people here tonight, beloved of God. So, why did God choose to love people at Rome? Why did God choose Israel? And why did God choose you? Why did God choose me? Well, we can narrow the answer by hearing why he didn't choose them. I want to ask you to turn to the Old Testament momentarily to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And look at that, if you would, Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7. And let's hear him talk about it, just from the back right to the front. So here's Israel. The Lord, Deuteronomy 7:7, did not set his love upon you. So we want to know, so why did he do it? Well, let's narrow it down why he didn't do it. Now, this is part of the equation. This is fundamental. And we come now to the part that you need to be zealous for. Some of these things are just absolutely vital that you hang on to. And we are coming to that part where it's vital for you to hang on to. So let's notice. Let's just hear him say, narrow it down anyway, why he didn't choose them. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. Well, not on the basis of numbers, superior numbers, that's for sure. Look over at chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 17. Moses is getting them ready, this nation ready to make a huge transition. And he's preparing them and he's really regrounding them in the most vital facts of their theological existence. And here, verse 17, and thou shalt say in thine heart, my power and my might, my hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And he says, it's not your hand, it's not your might, not on the bow. He says, your existence doesn't have to do on the basis of your power and might. That's not why you have what you have. Look at chapter 9. Verse 4, speak not in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. And that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. And he's really being extremely clear to them that they didn't merit any of it. That God has made a covenant with Abraham and really made a covenant in the Godhead before time's eternal. And the fact is, the new covenant is a means by which the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled to all the Gentiles and to us even today. So, not for thine uprightness. Now, if you want to come back, if you went to Romans 5, the truth be told, what we read there in Deuteronomy is that sounds very much like the New Testament doctrine of reconciliation. That they were not his friends, they were his enemies. That Israel was stiff-necked right from the beginning. That these people had no merits whatever to claim what they got. But God loved them and gave it to them by grace. In other words, they owe everything to the divine initiative. So turn now back to Romans 5 and want to make a few other applications of this. And God chose to do what he did for us because he's a gracious God and he desires to be known that way. For his mercy's sake, for his own name's sake. Pardon my iniquity for thy name's sake. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That's why it's a good way to begin a service. Be thou exalted. That's what the Bible's about. It's about the glory of God. That's what your life is about. Oh, most people, that takes a miracle of God for people to understand that. I do not naturally think that my life is mainly about the glory of God. Neither do you. Your natural heart and thinking and the whole propensity of society everywhere is completely the other way. Completely the other way. We're not wasting our time reviewing this. But let's look on the positive side, the bright side. Look, please, at he describes a new state of things between sinners of himself, Gentiles and Jews on the same exact footing. Look at now what this results in. Verse 2, by whom? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, the great God-man, the great mediator, by whom also we have access into faith, by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Access to grace. Now what's being discussed here is the continual right of access. Now this is, you should look at this way when it talks about you have access to God. You should look at it this way, that you belong confidently in the presence of God like a bird belongs in the nest, like a fish belongs in water. That's what that passage is saying. That's what it means. We have access. What kind of access? It's very durable. And it's permanent, and you have access, and you should be using it. The exact opposite of what Joseph's brothers were. They were trembling. Their elder brother loved them and was wealthy and had purposed with all his being and ability to nourish them and their families. That's what was in Joseph's heart. Now, who's greater, Joseph or your great mediator? Which? So, access. Notice that, verse 2. Access, continual right of access. Well, what else? And wherein we stand. You know, that's a permanent place is the idea. And we'll keep reading. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, once again, just by way of illustration, hope means the absolute guarantee of glory in the future. You may not understand that, but you're wealthy. I know some of you would like to be, your bills are such, you would really like to be related to a rich relative just about now. And who could really readjust your financial state. And I wouldn't fault you for that. But I want to tell you, you're related to somebody who's really, really wealthy. And he describes your future right there. We rejoice. We have it. I mean, it's there. It's going to be yours. Nothing is going to change it. It's an absolute guarantee. Notice that word rejoice there. It means exult. It means glory. Boast. And again, the exact antithesis of Joseph's brother. Exact antithesis of little faith. Little faith can't hold on to even his basic things. He's stripped of everything. He limps in with a few coins, battered. I think there's going to be believers like that. I could be one. I think our gatherings here are to help one another not be that. There are people who are going to make it. A little faith will save you. I mean, that's just true. There's such a thing as a believer who's weak. And there just is. And a little faith will save you. A little real faith will save. And some of you could look back at your life and said, I can't believe I used to think that. But you did. That's how little your faculties were. That's how little your knowledge and experience were. And that's how you were. And if you would have died then, you would have gone straight to heaven right next to Paul and been there. But folks, it's a tragedy from many points of view for people to have little faith. And one of the reasons they have little faith and little appreciation is they really don't understand what the gospel achieves and what it really overcame. People are looking for how to balance their checkbook better. And if they could iron out some of the wrinkles out of their marriages. And if they could lose some weight. And you think I'm joking, but folks, that is, you'd be surprised what people are marketing to get people to come to church, including the best coffee in town. They're serious. They said, we got the best coffee. Why aren't you here? They're serious. I like coffee. We have good coffee. Paul Olson makes the coffee. That's not why I'm here. And they said, look, you can lose weight at our church. We got a weight loss program. If you need to lose weight, you know, this, I guess that's the wrong night to come because it's Baptist food back there. And, well, you get the idea. Well, let's notice this. Israel, for the most part, missed their calling, mistaking favor for favorite. You know, God favored them. And they said, we're his favorites. Were they really? Have we missed a mistake in our calling? How about have we social conservatives repeated this fatal error? I want to ask you, those of you who've been singing, there is a fountain filled with blood, and you're concerned about Obama and the social progressives. I'm concerned about Obama and the social progressives. All right, look here. From what you know about conservatives, the conservative mail you're getting, do social conservatives desperately need to be justified, reconciled on the basis of a propitiatory blood sacrifice? Yes, they do. They're human beings fallen in Adam. And the main thing, whether you're a social progressive or a new conservative or something in between, you need reconciliation more than anything else. Your greatest obstacle, the greatest thing threatening you, is the righteousness of God. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, and evil comes natural to you, even if you're against abortion and gay marriage and private property or so on. It's still, the enmity's still there. Now, let me just explain that a bit more. I hope that you will, dear young fellows and older fellows and ladies, I hope you will be zealous for this passage we want to look at just briefly. Look, please, at verse 6 through 8. Comparing your past state with your present state should cure you of the idea of favoritism. And it should cure you of many other things. So let's look at this. And here he put this in there. He's not just taking up words. This is a major section. So look at verse 6. For when we were yet without strength. Stop there. Without strength. Without strength here means inability to meet your obligations. Without strength here has nothing whatsoever to do with physical strength. None. It has to do with your spiritual ability. More pointedly, the absence of it. Look at it again. For when we were yet without strength. That word strength there is translated in Acts 4:9, impotent, like the impotent man who couldn't walk. So without strength here means there was a time that you were in a state of inability to meet your obligations, frankly, any of them. Any of them. That's what's being communicated in Romans 5, 6. Yet without strength. That you don't have the potency to keep any of his commandments the way they're supposed to be kept. Look at the next phrase. For when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. You know what ungodly means? It means to be in revolt. If I just said to you, you know, you're an ungodly person, you would take that to mean, you're telling me I'm in revolt. Yes, that's right. That's what ungodly means, revolt. So here's a person, verse 6, without any ability. Here's a person, verse 6, ungodly. Does anybody think he misdesignated it? Was there a mistake? Should he have put it, should he put another word in there? A victim? A psychologically aberrant victim of? Oh no. Ungodly means in revolt. That's describing the race. Okay, well, we're not done yet. Keep reading. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would dare to die. Now he's still describing you, dear people. You, before your reconciliation, before your justification. So what else does he have to say about you and us? Verse 8, but God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet, say it together.
Sinners.
Yeah, sinners. That's where sinners. Sinners has the idea of moral failure, coming short of the mark. So let's gather them all together, and what do they mean? In one word, here are people who are without strength, lacking ability to meet the righteousness of God. They're ungodly, that means they're in revolt. And they're sinners. That means everything they do, they miss the mark. Some miss wider than others. They all miss. Now, what would you, if you want to pick a term to sum up all those three terms in one word, what would you call such people? What does God call such people? What does the Holy Spirit call such people? Look at your Bible in verse 10 and see if you can find it. What does he call them? What did he call us before reconciliation? Enemies. You know how few people really believe that? Really few. It's one of the reasons why we have such Christianity light. They do not believe it. They just don't. There's no proof whatsoever in their thinking, talking, priorities that they believe it. Including the way they open their hymn book. I told you, I'm afraid of some of those songs. I like most of those that we chose tonight. Those three terms are captured in one word, enemies. Folks, that describes human beings. Have you clinched that? I was at an athletic event across the river, Hampton or somewhere over there. And with Levi, and he was competing, and I was in the stands, and I was talking to, you know, you get some good opportunities there. And I talked to a fellow, and his name was Mr. Boatwright. I struck up a conversation with him, and about the gospel, and he said to me, he said, well, I'm a pretty good person. As I sat there, we were there for quite a while, so I had plenty of time to get acquainted and talk of things. And the truth of it is, he said it, and what came out of his mouth is what he believed. He said, I am a pretty good person. And he wasn't the slightest bit interested in the gospel or concerned about meeting God. But the truth is, truth be told, if he was to be accurate according to the scriptures, this is what he could have said instead of, I'm a pretty good person. Truth be told, I model a lifestyle of complete indifference toward God and his commandments. I don't care what he's commanded. The fact that he's utterly indifferent to him, he doesn't even know what they are or where they are, and it doesn't bother him at all. That God is a righteous lawgiver and enforcer doesn't faze him in the least. Not in the least. And not only so, he is training his children to be the same. He models it. They cannot miss it. It's glaringly obvious. God is not a factor here. Now let's just consider that for a moment. How serious is that in this world? Is this world his? Is worship due God because he's God? How many think because he is God, worship and reverence is his due on a daily basis? How many of you believe that? Say amen. Yes, it is. You know, not everyone thinks that way. I say, well, you know, it really matters to me. I got to get these pounds off. I got to get an addition on this house. Stuff like that, that matters. And far worse than that matters. And they, truth be told, they think God owes them something. They think the more their life comes unraveled, the more angry they are at him. He's not doing all this stuff for them. It just shows you how twisted people's thinking are. Well, I want to conclude with this last part. Those who understand salvation to be all of grace overcoming what it does. Look how that the normal response to this. Look at please at verse. End of verse 10. We shall be saved by his life. Saved presupposes some sort of threatening danger. So what do you think? You're an American. You've been here all these years. What do Americans fear? What do they think threatens them? Well, I'll tell you one of them's boredom. I'm bored. What else threatens them? Well, I'll tell you one thing that really doesn't concern them, and that is that God, the face of the Lord, is against them that do evil. They're simply not afraid of his law. They don't reverence him, and they think it's normal. They live in his world. They eat his food. They use his sunshine. They build houses on his land. The earth is the Lord's, isn't it? And they do not fear him. Folks, that's serious. And when they open their eyes in death, and they're going to say, I missed everything. I missed the whole point of being a human being. That's what's happening. That's what's happening on a regular basis. But look at verse 11. And he says, and not only are we saved, not only is all that, all our sins, folks, I have a perfect record tonight. And if you're a Christian, your record is exactly the same as the Lord Jesus Christ's record. That's the second man. It's perfect. How many of you are glad you got a perfect record tonight? Every righteous act that ought to be rendered to God was rendered in the person of Christ. Every penalty that a righteous lawgiver would punish sin with has already been poured out. And your case is complete. How many believe you have a perfect righteousness tonight? Say amen. Amen. Well, then you should be found in this verse 11. And not only so, we joy in God. Yes, indeed. Yes, we joy in God. We said, if he did all that for me then, you mean he's going to drop me now in this trial? As many of you are in trials now. You really think he's going to drop you? Now, it may be your trial is bigger than you thought it was, and that's entirely possible, and those are hard for us. But he is God our Father. No father is more loving, sensitive, tender than he is to his reconciled people, especially those that reverence him and are really trying to go forward. Say, Lord, so what is your will? I'm learning this little by little. Those kind of people, he deals gently with them, and you'll find rest for your soul. You'll be able to joy in God through the atonement and say confident, you know, I just see it. I believe it. I can't see why, if he's already punished Christ in my stead, I don't see why he's going to punish me. Now, chasten me, yes. Especially if you're really stubborn, and we still have that capacity, don't we? Well, I want to just conclude, bring it to a conclusion this way. Those who understand salvation to be of grace, be what it is, what this chapter describes it to be, we're satisfied with his perfect justice. We're amazed and drawn by his great love. You know, there is this fellow named Jim Benny. I've told you about him. He has a ministry for wrecked preachers. There's a lot of wrecked preachers. And this is one of the first things he asks them, trying to recover them. He says, do you believe God loves you? These are ministers that study theology. And almost inevitably, they say, I don't know. So I just wonder, do you understand this passage? And he says, does this shape your thinking? That, you know, God has done this for you. And he's not going to reverse it. And God loves you. How many of you are glad God loves you tonight? Say amen. Amen. Oh, I am so glad. Our Father in heaven tells of his love in a book he has written. Wonderful things in the Bible. I see, this is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. Folks, there's a lot. I've been a Christian now for 38 years. And there's lots I do not understand. And I'm not sure I'm going to understand. But I do believe this. I believe God loves me. I believe he has a great salvation. And let's just consider our future. As far as God is concerned, you know, there is no wrath in your future. We're saved from wrath through his blood. You know, the blood there, that's supposed to let you know that what was forgiven was major. That's not a little thing. Like spilling inadvertently or carelessly spilling the drinks at Sunday dinner, you know. It's way more than that. It's like a million times more than that. No wink, no weak links in your security. I would like to just conclude with the one last verse. Turn to the end of Romans. And I was speaking to you tonight on enduring Satan's rage. Folks, Satan rages. Yes, he does. He rages. And facing a frowning world, and the world is not becoming more friendly. Look how this book ends. And I want to just encourage you would you strive, dear young fellows, you can't be a right leader of your home unless you're an established believer. You need more than a good income. Look at verse 25. Now of him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. You know, don't you remember Joseph's brethren? Did you ever see more unestablished, redeemed people than that? That's what I would call being unestablished. They just have not got their spiritual pegs down. There's a lot of Christians like that. You may be like that. Seek to be an established believer. Press toward that. That matters. That matters more than anything else matters. And that's just called seeking first the kingdom of God. And those of you who've been doing this, you know he adds. All those things you need, he adds. And for those who don't do this, it may be he can't give you anything else, because with your wrong direction and priorities, you'll mess it up. So he can't advance you and give you things that he'd probably like to give you, but you're not ready to receive them. Because this isn't your priority, to be an established believer. And I like what verse 20 says. Now the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. We conclude there. And I'm so glad to be among people who want to know these things and want to sing honoring God with songs that really do honor God. So Phil asked, are we going to sing some more? I noticed that people sing way better after